Heavenly Father, once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would accompany this message and help us bring it to a conclusion and give us the discernment, the wisdom to tie up any loose ends that may be still open. We want to be clear about the arguments that we're setting forth in terms of the misunderstanding that's going on over the Godhead issue in Adventism. We ask that as we begin this study, that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, both those that are here listening and myself, that you would overrule any wrong thoughts that I may have, take control of my mind, and let the words and information be shared be of such a nature that they can edify and strengthen and prepare your people for this final crisis. Please pour out your latter rain by opening your word to our understanding. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember back several presentations ago, we identified that in the history of Christ, one of the primary reasons that the Jews could not receive Christ as the Messiah is they had an understanding of the Godhead based upon their foundational messenger, Moses, who identified for them that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And because Israel was standing upon the pioneers of their history's position on the Godhead, when Christ came into their history and identified that he too was God, they could not accept that understanding. And we went over that study and identified that we are now, according to Sister White, in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, and that paralleling the final history of ancient Israel, the end of ancient Israel, now that we're at the end of modern Israel, that there is a phenomenon, a repeat of history that's going on among us where there are some in Adventism that cannot see that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and their misunderstanding is a parallel to the misunderstanding in the history of the Jews. We read into our studies after that the document by Washburn. The reason that we did this in connection with the Godhead issue is to show that those people that promote this teaching of anti-Trinitarianism in Adventism, they use the testimony of the pioneers and of the early men in Adventism in an inappropriate way, taking parts of their statements and using them to support their claim. We brought that out with Washburn's article to just demonstrate a little bit of the fruits of the arguments of their position, where the Bible says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." We pointed out that in the very article where that they refer to Washburn, that he is quoting Sister White, saying that there are three living persons of the heavenly trio, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they do not include that when they are quoting from his article, but they use his emphasis on the Trinity being a doctrine that is the omega of apostasy and Adventism. And they would lead an uninformed reader to believe that Washburn believed the Godhead as they do. And how they believe it is that it is the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is simply the spirit of either the Father and the Son, and this is deceptive. We then took a little bit of time in our last presentation to identify that Kellogg's pantheism contained in it the alpha of fanaticisms, delusions that Sister White had dealt with in her early ministry in the 1850s. That alpha was threefold at least, false idea of sanctification, spiritualism, and a denial of the foundations. And of course, when Sister White deals with Kellogg's teaching of pantheism, she identifies it as spiritualism and an attack on the foundational truths of Adventism. And she references often that it has to do with the personality of God. And this is where we're going to take this up. I'm on page 5 of your notes now. Safety from the delusions. The Lord never denies his word. Men may get up scheme after scheme, and the enemy will seek to seduce souls from the truth, but all who believe that the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in the last days. And the many delusions that come in the last days are the delusions that fulfill the Omega apostasy. And here, inspiration is saying that a protection against these delusions is the writings of Sister White. Okay, so when it comes to dealing with this issue of the Godhead and a Trinitarianism, inspiration has told us that we need to place our confidence not only in the Bible, but also the spirit of prophecy. Now, speaking of Kellogg's, that was Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, page 320. This is Manuscript Release number 760. This isn't Manuscript Releases. This is a manuscript that was released. And it's on page 9 and 10. It says, "Those who seek to remove the landmarks are not holding fast. They are not remembering how they have received and heard. Those who try to bring in theories that would remove the pillars of our faith concerning the sanctuary or concerning the personality of Christ are working as blind men. They are seeking to bring in uncertainties and to set the people of God adrift without an anchor." And this is a very important comment to come to grips with. My argument is that the foundational truths, and we've identified this in this series, are the truths on this chart here, and the 1850 chart that corrects the mistake that impacted these two time prophecies, it contains all these same foundational truths are here, and then over here in this corner you have what we call the pillars of Adventism, the truths that were established from 1844 to 1846, the sanctuary, the third angel's message, the Sabbath, the law of God, those truths that are known as the pillars. Now, you'll notice in this quote that Sister White says, "The pillars of our faith concerning the sanctuary or concerning the personality of Christ, of God, or of Christ." The Anti-Trinitarians, this is important to understand, follow me on this, are saying that the personality of God and Christ is a pillar. And initially, when I was first confronted with this thought, I thought, I don't see it on the charts, but Sister White says it, so where is it on the chart? And I would also say that there isn't a great deal of historical evidence that supports the idea that the personality of God or the personality of Christ was taught by the Millerites or the early Adventists in this history. But the claim that's being made here, follow me, the claim that's being made here by these people is that all the pioneers, remember, all the pioneers had a specific view of the Godhead, and therefore it's a pillar, okay? And that the Godhead is dealing with the personality of God and the personality of Christ. When I was confronted with this quote, I had to take it by faith that Sister White wasn't making any mistakes here, and therefore the personality of God and the personality of Christ had to be on these charts. So my conclusion is that yes, the personality of God and the personality of Christ is on these charts. Right here. The personality of God the Father is demonstrated at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the personality of Christ is on the chart in the same place, that he would leave heaven and come all the way to earth to redeem us and suffer, not just to suffer, but suffer the death of the cross. So my understanding is that, yes, the personality of God is on these charts that represent the foundation and pillars. But that isn't the Godhead. The Godhead is not God's personality. The Godhead is the definition of what is the makeup of God. And his personality is a different thing. Okay, next quote. We're going to deal with that as we go on. From Selected Messages, Book 1, page 203-204, few can discern the results of entertaining the sophistries advocated by some at this time. And she's talking about Kellogg's pantheistic views. Few can understand what happens if you accept these pantheistic views. And what is his pantheistic views? Is that God is in everything. He's in the chair, he's in the couch, he's in the rocks, he's in the trees. God is everywhere. And if God is everywhere, then God is everything, and sin is not sin. And it's spiritualism. Okay? But the Lord has lifted the curtain and has shown me the result of what would follow. The spiritualistic theories regarding the personality of God, God is everywhere. Sometimes she talks about the presence of God, these false teachings about the presence of God. He's in everything. The spiritualistic theories regarding the personality of God followed to their logical conclusion sweep away the whole Christian economy. Okay, that was the problem with identifying that God is a presence that is in everything. Now notice this next quote from Bible Training School, March 1st, 1906. And this is the quote. This quote here is the one that Washburn uses, only you can also find this quote in Bible Training School. It says, "The Father cannot be described with the things of the earth. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Remember, we read this quote in our last presentation. "And is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Word of God declares Him to be the express image of His person. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Notice the next sentence. Here is shown the personality of the Father. When Sister White's talking about the personality of the Father in connection with the Alpha Apostasy in Kellogg, the Godhead people will tell you that she's referencing that all the pioneers had this specific understanding of the Godhead. But Sister White is here defining what the personality of the Father is in her understanding, and it's that He was willing to give His only begotten Son. So it isn't about the Godhead, it's about the sacrifice that both the Father and the Son did to redeem mankind. And that sacrifice is on both these charts. Okay? And then from Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we see the personality of the Son, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the personality of the Son. What am I saying? I'm saying that when Sister White is addressing Kellogg's apostasy, and she's connecting with that apostasy, pantheism, that it's an attack or a misrepresentation of the personality of God, it is not anything to do with the Godhead. It's not about the pioneer understanding that the Godhead consisted of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit was not the third person. It's about their personality, that God was willing to sacrifice His Son and that Christ was willing to be sacrificed. And that's when you're reading the history of Kellogg and the personality of God or of Christ that's being discussed. That's their personality. Now, there are, you can see underneath here the definition of personality from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Personality, that which constitutes an individual, a distinct person, or that which constitutes individuality. Personality is about the person. Okay, Godhead is not about the person. Godhead is about the structure of God. Of God. It's about the nature. It's not about the personhood. Now, many in Adventism aren't aware of who George Storrs is. Okay, but George Storrs, we're going to read a biography of him. He became famous in Millerite history in the 1841-42 time period. He had six sermons. How many in the room know about George Storrs' six sermons? Raise your hand if you know about George Storrs' six sermons. Okay. How many of you understand that as Seventh-day Adventists, we do not believe in the immortality of the soul? We believe that only God is immortal, okay, that man is mortal. Well, George Storrs, in the Millerite time period, he came to focus on this truth about the mortality of man and the immortality of God. And as he studied it out, there were added truths that come into connection with that. And one of them is that man, when he dies, is not punished for eternity. So when it comes to the immortality of the soul, the non-immortality of the soul, it was George Storrs that the Lord used to bring this truth into the Millerite movement in the 1841-1842 time period. And this truth allows God's people, the Millerites during that time period, the majority of them, to understand that God is not a God that punishes people for eternity in the burning flames. So this truth, you can also argue, is the truth about the personality of God that came into this history. Okay, and so when you read that, what are the two great deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church that all their other deceptions are premised upon? Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul. Right there at the beginning of Millerite history with George Storr's six sermons, that's what they were called. They became so famous that they're called his six sermons. That truth was presented to them, and that's pretty much a foundational truth as well. And the immortality of the soul, you could also understand that to have to do with the personality of God. I'll give you from the Ellen White CD-ROM and the part of the where the Pioneer Writings, you can find this brief biography of George Storrs. It says, George Storrs, 1796 to 1879, Millerite minister and editor. Storrs was born in New Hampshire and as a child was afraid of God due to sermons he heard on the eternal torments of hell. In his mid-teens, he sought to understand the goodness of God and was converted and joined the Congregational Church at age 19. He joined the Methodist Church and ministry in 1825, working as an itinerant preacher until 1836, focusing much on abolition. In 1837, he read a tract by Deacon Henry Grew that started his study of man's state and death, leading him to reject the concept of natural immortality. His first publication on this topic was in 1841, and the next year he published his six sermons. The same year, Storrs heard the Advent message and was impressed enough to arrange for Charles Fitch to hold a series of tent meetings in Albany, New York, attended by thousands. He accepted the message himself and became an Advent preacher. At the same time, his six sermons on conditional immortality received wide distribution in North America and England. Fitch wrote Storrs in January 1844 that he was joining Storrs on his teaching. In contrast, William Miller publicly rejected Storrs' position. Storrs was best known as the editor of the Bible Examiner, which he continued to edit after he renounced his Adventist views. The point being is, if you're going to go back in this history and look for truths that you would call pillar truths or foundational truths, that connect with the personality of God and Christ, the reality of it is the truths you can point to are represented on these charts on the crosses. God's personality is willing to give his son because, to redeem us, and the son is willing to be given in order to redeem us. And perhaps you can argue that this teaching that came in by George Storrs, that God is not a God that burns people for eternity to punish them for the sins of a very brief lifetime, is also about the personality of God. But the Godhead people teach you that this pillar that Sister White is referring to, that's under attack by the pantheistic teachings of Kellogg, is the teachings of the Godhead that all the pioneers upheld. And the Godhead is not personality. Notice on the next page you have a definition of Godhead. It says Godship, deity, divinity, divine nature or essence applied to the true God and to heathen deities. A deity in person, a god or a goddess. Okay, the personality of God and the Godhead, two different things. In this definition it says divine nature. Nature means the essence, the essential qualities or attributes of a thing, which constitutes what it is. And the Godhead, for these anti-Trinitarians in our midst, consists of God the Father and God the Son. And they do not like to have me express it the way I'm going to express it now. This is one of the places where I say they'll hang you for a word. But they also teach that Jesus is a created being. Now, they don't say that. And if any of them are watching this, this is going to drive them up the wall. They always get defensive about this. They'll say that Jesus is the only begotten Son. They do not want to say that Jesus is a created being, but as they define Jesus being the only begotten Son, They define it as he's brought forth from the Father. Okay. At some point, way beyond our ability to understand, Jesus is brought forth from the Father. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you type in the word begotten into a Bible concordance, you'll see that the definition of begotten in the Bible is procreation. My daughter here is my begotten daughter, and her son here, my grandson, is her begotten son. It was the procreation of myself and my wife that created her, and it was the procreation of him from her and her husband. To be begotten is creation. Okay, so they don't want to say that Christ is a created being because for some reason that sounds too Arian for them. They want to emphasize begotten, but that's what it is. They are teaching that God is the only God, true God. Only he hath immortality, and that sometime in ages past, he created Christ. They don't like to hear that. He begot Christ. And that the Holy Spirit is simply the influence of the two of them. And that is the nature of the Godhead that they define. And then they take the nature of the Godhead as defined by Catholicism. And the nature of the Godhead as defined by Catholicism is that there is one God that manifests himself in three different ways. He appears either as the Son here, or as the Father here, or as the Holy Spirit here. In either of those definitions, those are the nature of the Godhead, whether it's the anti-Trinitarians in our midst or the Trinity. A third definition of the Godhead, the one that inspiration upholds, is that the Godhead consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the point here being that is whatever one of those definitions you want to choose, whether it's the anti-Trinitarian or the Arian definition, or the Trinity, the Catholic definition, or the Godhead as set forth in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, those aren't the personality of God. That's the nature of the Godhead. Okay, so it's a different issue when you're taking the passages where Sister White's talking about Kellogg's pantheistic views as found in the book The Living Temple being an attack upon the personality of God. It means something different if those views are attacking God's personality or if they're attacking the Godhead. And they will lead you to believe that it's attacking the Godhead, not the personality. Okay? So, as I mentioned, here is ancient Israel's preconception that prevented them from understanding who the Messiah is. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Ancient Israel believed that God was one period, one singular being. So when Jesus comes into the scene of history and he says, "I'm God," before Abraham was, "I am," the Jews said, "No way, this guy's claiming to be God." And our pioneer position on this subject was that there's only one God, not two. And they could not see who Christ was in that history, thus prefiguring our history, because the truth of the Godhead is a truth that is developed over time. And the full understanding of the Godhead comes into history in the 1880s when Sister White begins to write The Desire of Ages. She removes all doubt for anyone that wants to see that the Godhead is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when this truth comes into history, it stands counter to the pioneer position. But no one even knows about that very much here at the end of the world. All we know is that we're in our Laodicean condition and we're rich and increased with goods and don't recognize that we're blind and naked and we don't understand anything about the foundational truths. This is one of the things the Lord has to do, is lead those people that are willing to be led back to the foundations of Adventism. And some of us, as we're starting to have a little bit of appreciation for the pioneers, someone will come to us and say, "Did you know that all the pioneers believed that the Godhead consisted in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit wasn't the third person of the Godhead?" And usually you'll say, "Well, no, I really didn't know that." And then they'll put something like this in your hand. And you start reading, and all the pioneers, that's what they believed. Sure enough, that's what they believed. And then they tell you, and you know what? The Omega apostasy is accepting the Catholic position of the Trinity. And of course, they are experts on defining what the definition of the Trinity is in Catholicism. It's one God that manifests itself three ways. And while they're teaching you the definition of the Trinity, they're very subtly teach you that the understanding of the Godhead, as expressed so clearly in the spirit of prophecy, that that is also the Trinity. And it isn't. It isn't. This is the sleight of hands. This is the smoke and mirrors. Totally different thing. When Sister White says that the Godhead is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is not the definition of the Trinity in Catholicism. That's apples and oranges. But you're so overwhelmed, possibly, by the fact that you didn't understand that the pioneers did not believe that the third person of the Godhead was the Holy Spirit. You're so overwhelmed with this new revelation and the evidence is right before you. And you don't know that when the historical documentation, the pioneer statements are being given to you, you don't know that they've used the process of selection to select which passages from the pioneers they're going to give you. They're willing to take pioneer statements and leave out the parts of those pioneer statements that would totally reject their premise. And you're living in Adventism. You're living in Adventism. You look around and you say, sure enough, I can see somewhere along the line of history, Adventism went the wrong way. So perhaps these people are right. This is where we went the wrong way. It's very deceptive. Very deceptive. But it doesn't agree with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Notice that under the Jews misunderstood the new dispensational life, because this is what we're repeating. We're repeating this misunderstanding of ancient Israel here in modern Israel. The lesson of Christ were often misunderstood, not because he did not make them plain, but because the minds of the Jews, like the minds of many who claim to believe in this day, were filled with prejudice. Because Christ did not take sides with the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated him, opposed him, sought to counteract his efforts, and to make his words of no effect. Why will not men see and live the truth? Many study the scriptures for the purpose of proving their own ideas to be correct. They change the meaning of God's word to suit their own opinions. And thus they do also with the testimonies that he sends. What do they do? They change the meanings of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy to suit their own opinions. They quote half a sentence, leaving out the other half. They quote a few paragraphs from Washburn, leaving out 50 paragraphs of Washburn, which, if quoted, would show their reasoning to be false. God has a controversy with those who wrest the scriptures, making them conform to their preconceived ideas. Okay. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, the very first thing in the Bible says, in the beginning, God, and that word God is Elohim. It's plural. It can be understood as the Father and the Son. In the beginning, plural God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. The very first thing that is mentioned in the Bible is identifying the nature of the Godhead. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth, and the third person of the Godhead moved upon the waters. If you understand the rule of first mention, you need to understand that. And of course, all the books of the Bibles meet and end where? In the book of Revelation. Notice Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Father. And from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the princes of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The rule of first mention, the first thing that's mentioned in the Bible is the nature of the Godhead. And the first thing that's mentioned in the book of Revelation is that the revelation is sent to us by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Revelation is the end. Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. He illustrates Revelation with Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Select the Messages, Book 3, page 32. The Bible must be your counselor, study it, and the testimonies God has given, for they never contradict His word. The testimonies never contradict the Bible. That's on lots of issues in Adventism. That's a hard one for people to internalize. The testimonies never contradict the Bible. If the testimonies speak not according to the word of God, reject them. Christ and Belial cannot be united. Here's Sister White's comment. If any of my writings disagree with the Bible, reject me as a prophetess. Reject all my writings. That's what she's saying here. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy never contradict one another. And the Bible, the first thing it says, is that the God who created heaven and earth was Elohim, and it worked in conjunction with the Spirit. Okay? Notice what Sister White says. And this, the Anti-Trinitarians, the Godhead people, they do not like for you to do this. There's certain books. They do not want you to use the book Evangelism, because Evangelism is a compilation that they say pulls these truths out of context and puts a wrong slant upon them. And they wouldn't like me using right here Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, because this too is not a complete document. This is snippets. But it doesn't matter. I've looked at where these passages come from, and I'm comfortable in my own understanding that they're in context. And I just want to put something in the record here from Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 442. The Bible, the spirit of prophecy, never contradict themselves. The Godhead was stirred with pity for the race, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. Here's Sister White is saying the Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who proclaim the third angel's message must put on the whole armor of God that they may stand boldly at their posts in the face of detraction and falsehood, fighting the good fight of faith, resisting the enemy with the word it is written. Keep yourselves where the three great powers of heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, can be your efficiency. These powers work with one who gives himself unreservedly to God. The strength of heaven is at the command of God's believing ones. The man who takes God as his trust is barricaded by an impregnable wall. The internal heavenly dignitaries, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, arming them, the disciples, with more than mortal energy, would advance with them to the work and convince the world of sin. We are to cooperate with the three highest powers in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these powers will work through us, making us workers together with God. Those who are baptized in the threefold name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the very entrance of their Christian life declare publicly that they have forsaken the service of Satan and have become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. The reason that I have those in there is that there's four references there where Sister White is identifying the Godhead as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's in agreement with Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and the book of Revelation, because they never contradict themselves. But it's amazing. I've read it. I knew it in theory for a long time from what Sister White said. If you hold on to a preconceived idea, you can read something and miss the truth because your preconceived idea prevents you from seeing it. But I've actually seen it happen so many times now that I don't just understand that intellectually. I don't understand it to this day how it happens, but I've seen it happen. I see people that have a preconceived idea, and they can read very plain passages of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and they just can't see. And that's what I'm saying here. The Godhead people, the Anti-Trinitarians, they would have an answer for Genesis 1, 1 and 2. They have an answer for Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. They can't see these things. And they have answers for what Sister White just said. But my point is it. One of my points here that I want to put into the mix. If these four statements here where she's saying the Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if that is the definition of the Trinity, and therefore is the Omega apostasy, and therefore is the rejection of truth that's going to cost me eternal salvation, then God's not fair. If God can allow Sister White to so casually say over and over again that the Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet by me taking that at face value, that what she's saying is that the Godhead is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by me receiving that at face value, that's what is the omega apostasy that cost me my eternal salvation, that God is not fair. God doesn't work that way. Not the God of the Bible and Spirit of prophecy. There are certain truths that will cost me my eternal salvation, but he's crystal clear with me what they are. He makes sure that I understand them. He makes them where I can understand them if I will. And brothers and sisters, I can see very easily why anyone can read statements like this and understand that Sister White is saying that there are three persons of the heavenly trio that make up the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These kind of statements are too easily understandable in the English language for the Lord to use them as the way, as the means to purge the unfaithful from Adventism in the time of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when those that receive the mark of the beast receive strong delusion. It just doesn't work for me. It's not sensible. There's another one, another quote under here where she calls them the three great worthies. Okay? She consistently identifies the Godhead as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice top of page 9 in your notes. God never contradicts himself. Scripture proofs are misapplied if forced to testify to that which is not true. Another and still another will arise and bring in supposedly great light and make their assertions, but we stand by their own landmarks. Now, brothers and sisters, the claim here is that one of the old landmarks is the pioneer understanding of the Godhead. Show it to me there. And my response to you there is that I can see the personality of God as a landmark, as a pillar on these charts. Right here at the cross. Okay? I can even see the immortality issue here. God alone is immortal. We are mortal. And because of sin, if we don't repent and come to this cross, we're going to die because we're mortal. Those kind of truths that have an impact on God's personality, I can see on here. But you can't see the Godhead on these charts that represent the foundations and pillars. You can't see the Godhead, the issue, the pioneer understanding of the Godhead on these charts any more than you can see an endorsement that we're supposed to keep Sunday because all the pioneers kept Sunday. It's not there. Okay, so God never contradicts himself. Notice the next quote from Psalms 12, 6 and 7. I like this quote for a couple reasons. Recently, I came to understand, I never knew this, maybe you knew this, but I didn't know this, that when they translated the King James Bible, it took 7 years. It took 2,520 days to translate the King James Bible. Okay, and Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. The Bible has been purified 7 times. This Bible, it took 7 times to translate this Bible into the King James Version. But what I want you to see is the next verse. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The psalmist here, I assume David. David's saying from his generation forever, he will preserve his word. Do you believe his word? Do you believe that he will preserve this word? Because God never contradicts himself, right? So this word is going to be preserved. Do you realize, of course, so if you're going to accept the pioneer position of the Godhead, that you have to come to believe that there are a couple verses in the Bible that don't belong there. They're right underneath that quote from 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8. Let's read this together. The anti-Trinitarians, the Godhead people, will tell you that these verses were added by the Catholic scribes during the years shortly after the time of Christ and when the Bible's being developed, you know, the early 400s and 500s, 600s. And they'll take you back to historians that will document that these verses come from the corrupted texts that we call the Vaticanus and not from the pure text that is the received text. So you can go into places that have these biblical works that deal with these verses and try to demonstrate from the two streams of Bible translations, the received text by which the King James is produced and the Vaticanus, which produces the Catholic Bibles. There's been men that have went back there and demonstrated that these verses here do not belong to the received text. And if that's your preconceived opinion, you can go find those authors to make the argument that these verses have actually been pushed into the King James and they don't belong there. Those people that teach this don't teach you that when you're in those bookstores, you can go to the other shelf and you can find the historians, the theologians that prove just the opposite, that yes, without a doubt, these verses were in the received text. Of course, we don't know that because we don't understand that this issue that we call Arianism, it's been a controversy in the Christian church since the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Sometimes Adventists, we understood it, stand it at one level, right here. What's this tell us? What's this tell us, Brother Alfonso? Right here. Who are these?
The Arians.
Ah, the Arians. The Arians, they had to be what, according to Daniel 7? They had to be plucked up in order to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And why did they have to be plucked up? Because their beliefs were standing in contradiction with the Catholic beliefs. And what was the Arian beliefs? The Arian beliefs was that it was just the Father and the Son, and that the Son was a created being. No Holy Spirit. That was the Arian belief. So, from this time period, whether you accept the Arian belief, you reject the Arian belief, you reject the Trinity, from this time period, back when these horns are being plucked up, the controversy over these verses has been dealt with by Bible students. So you can go get books from that time period on for hundreds of years dealing with these verses, arguing whether these verses were in the received text or in the Vaticanus text. Okay? It just depends on which book you want to pick up, because there's books that conclusively show that these verses are in the received text. And these verses says this: "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, if this is really in the Bible, boy, that's pretty clear endorsement that the Godhead is made up of three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that that's the Godhead, then you need to get these verses out of the Bible. But what does the psalmist say? What does David say? O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forward. Do we believe that? Do we believe that all the Bible prophets are speaking about the end of the world? What's David telling us? That the Bible, it's been preserved. For us to suggest, for us to open our thought process to the possibility that there are things in the Bible that were added by Satan. Now, what if we determine to remove those verses out of the Bible in order to sustain our position of Arianism? Notice what Revelation says, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." There was a time where, I forget the discussion, there was a guy that was disagreeing with me, and on some, there was the logic of the discussion is I went to these verses because somehow, some way, I believed he was either adding to the Bible or taking from it, I don't remember. And his response to these verses was, this is talking about the book of Revelation. It says, "And if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy." So he's saying, I agree with that, but I'm not taking anything away or adding anything to the book of Revelation. I'm doing it to the other books. Notice this next comment by Sister White from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 386, if you're tempted to think that along those lines. The doctrines of grace and truth are not really understood by the larger number of our students and church members. Blindness of mind has happened to Israel. For human agents to misconstrue and put a forced, half-truthful, and mystical construction upon the oracles of God is an act which endangers their own souls and the souls of others. Then she quotes Revelation 22, 18, and 19, which we just read, and then she says this. Those who, by their human construction, shall make the scripture to utter that which Christ has never placed upon it, weaken its force, making the voice of God an instruction and warnings to testify falsehood, to avoid the inconvenience incurred by obedience to God's requirements, have become signboards pointing in the wrong directions into false paths which lead to transgression and death. The testimony of the Alpha and Omega in regard to the punishment for making non-essential one word spoken by the mouth of God is the fearful denunciation that they shall receive of the plagues that are written in the book. Their names shall be taken out of the book of life and from the holy city. To disregard what David says is that he is going to preserve his word from that point forever, and then to argue that 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, should not be in the Bible in order to uphold your premise concerning the Godhead is to call down the plagues in the book of Revelation upon yourself. What is faith? The 1888 materials, page 71. We want to learn how to believe. That is simply taking God at His word. But it is impossible to learn this unless we place ourselves in that position where we will be submissive to God. Our will must be on God's side, not on the side of Satan. The result of proving the forgiving love of God is to be perfectly reconciled to God's will. Then the human will and the divine become united. Every faculty must be kept in its place, all consecrated to God, every faculty working in God's order, performing His will and purpose. Faith is simply taking God at His word. And brothers and sisters, I can go to David and simply read his words where he says he's going to preserve his word from this point and ever, and then by faith say, well, if he says that, then when I turn to 1 John and read that there are three that give witness, by faith, simply taking God at His word, I can accept that that is part of His word, and I don't have to run down the road that somehow, some way, back in thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, that this Catholic teaching of the Trinity was inserted into the Bible, because that's the claim. Okay? Now, here underneath that, you have a definition of Arian. Pertaining to Arius, a presbyter of the Church of Alexandria in the 4th century, or to his doctrines. That's how long this argument's been going on, since the 4th century. Arian, one who adheres to the doctrines of Arius, or Arius, who held Christ to be a created being, inferior to God the Father in nature and dignity, though the first and noblest of all created beings, and also that the Holy Spirit is not God, but created by the power of the Son. Arianism is to believe that Christ is a creative. Don't say created. Arianism is to say that Christ is the only begotten of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead. It's simply the power or influence of the Father and the Son. That's Arianism. This is a understanding that has been in Christianity for 1,600 years. And the pioneers were Arians. But we don't know about the Millerite history, so we don't understand that the Millerites consisted of all the Protestant churches, but primarily it was two groups. And the two churches that made up the majority of the Millerites, of those churches, the one was called the Christian Connection. James White came from the Christian Connection. Okay, the majority, at least half the majority of the Millerites came from the church called the Christian Connection. And you know, with churches, they all have the Protestant churches, they have their own little reason for existing. You know, the easy one to say is the Baptist Church. What's the main premise of the Baptist Church? Baptism by immersion, okay, not sprinkling, okay. This is where they separated from the Roman Church. Roman Church sprinkles water on you when you're a baby and you're all set for life. But the Baptists learned from the Bible that you have to baptize by immersion. when you're old enough to understand what it means. But the Christian connection, what was the Christian connection's purpose for being? They were Arians. Their whole purpose was that God the Father, God the Son, no Holy Spirit, and the Son is a created being. We don't know that. Because at the end of the world in Laodiceaville, we no longer know the foundational truths or the foundational history. So when someone comes along and says, hey, it's a pillar that we were Arians, and we need to return to Arianism, because by accepting what Sister White said, that there's three persons of the heavenly trio, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've just accepted the primary doctrine of Rome, which is the Trinity. And this the Omega Apostasy. Because we don't know these things, we're tempted to believe these things. Notice what the Bible says. Here's pioneer understanding. We've read that before. We'll pass over that to He the Spirit. John 16, 12 through 14. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Who is speaking here? Christ, okay. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Grammatically, what's the He there? Yeah, but grammatically, what's the term there? Isn't that what they call a personal pronoun? Unfortunately, I think that's a personal pronoun, but I'm not an English grammar major. But the point is it's defining, Jesus is defining someone distinctly different than Himself. Okay? Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. You cannot understand that howbeit when I go, I will send you the Spirit, and it will be me, and I will guide you into all truth. He is using a personal pronoun here. Whoever this personal pronoun is, it is not Christ. It's something else. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And I know now, when these DVDs go out, I will get corrected on the correct term grammatically, so thank you for whoever's going to do it, but I only need it once. I know I'm going to get flooded. For He shall not speak of Himself. Now, people don't get this. They should get this. He will guide you into truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. What's the Bible teach us about how the Bible was written? Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, okay? So the whole Bible's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, correct? But what is Jesus saying? What did He just say? Even though the whole Bible's directed, guided by the Holy Spirit, He's not going to be saying anything about Himself. Do we have a precedent for that? When Jesus was here on earth, was He talking about Himself? He was talking about the Father. This takes us back to our previous study. In the time of Christ, Jesus wasn't received by the Jews, partially because their pioneer understanding of the Godhead prevented them from understanding that He was God, even though He was saying He was God. But even though He was saying that He was God directly to them, and we've dealt with this already in previous presentations in this series, even though He was telling them plainly He was God, the reality of it is He wasn't speaking of Himself. He was introducing them to the Father. But Sister White says we're now in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus plainly tells us that the Holy Spirit isn't going to say anything about Himself. He's going to be speaking about Christ, about the Father. So the fact that we can read the Word of God, and we can read the Spirit of prophecy, and the Holy Spirit is the third person, as the third person of the Godhead, is sort of mysterious and vague. Why is that so? Because He doesn't speak of Himself. He hasn't taken the time in God's inspired word, both the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, to lift up who and what and how and where and when He is. It's of the threefold persons of the heavenly trio. The Holy Spirit has been specifically marked as the one that has the least information.
But the most important role.
Anyway, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify who? Yeah. Who's saying this?
Jesus.
The Holy Spirit's to glorify Jesus. Who is Jesus going to glorify? The Father. Okay, see, this is the dispensational sequence of unfolding the understanding of the Godhead. The Godhead isn't a truth that is, it's right there in the very first two verses of the Bible, but the understanding of it takes place through the three dispensations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. Now, the Arian view and the pioneer view is that the Holy Spirit is not the third person. Okay. And for me to believe that he's the third person, as understood by the anti-Trinitarian Godhead people in our midst, for me to believe that the third person of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit is apostasy and abomination. It's the Omega. Now, that's what Sister White says. We have been brought together as a school, and we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds, that the Lord God is our keeper and helper. He hears every word we utter and knows every thought of the mind. If the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead, and I'm believing it, and I'm going to be judged and rejected because of it, then I'm going to protest that God isn't fair. Because this is just too plain. This is too plain. Notice the next quote. The next quote is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 68. That last quote was from Volume 7 of Manuscript Releases, page 298. The Holy Spirit always leads to the written word. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, for he bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. When this witness is born, it carries with it its own evidence. At such times, we believe and are sure that we are the children of God. What strong evidence of the power of truth we can give to believers and unbelievers when we can voice the words of John. We have known and believed the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in him, and God in him. The Holy Spirit has a personality, else he could not bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are the children of God. He must also be a divine person, else he could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Wow. Sister White here just really crossed the line. She not only said the Holy Spirit was a person, she said he was a divine person. Series A, number 10, page 37 says, the Prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Wow. Pretty black and white there. Now, earlier on, I'm going to back up. Keep your finger there. That one says, the prince of power of evil, Satan, can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, keep your finger there. I want to just remind us of page 5 from Manuscript Releases, Volume 8, page 320. Under safety from delusions. It says, the Lord never denies his word. Men may get up scheme after scheme, and the enemy will seek to seduce souls from the truth. But all who believe that the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in these last days. Do you believe the Lord spoke through Sister White? Because, you know, it's not, I don't know English well. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. My English grammar is not good, but English is my first language. And as I read what she says about the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead, there is just no way to reject what she says there other than rejecting the spirit of prophecy. Or assuming that somehow, some way, some spy got into the Ellen White estate and substituted some things in her writings, and that's just too much foolishness for me to even consider. Because when David says that he's going to protect the word of God from that generation to ever, forever, the word of God includes the spirit of prophecy. Notice, now brothers and sisters, when it comes to this issue of the Godhead, it's important if I believe, as the Arians in our midst teach, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's important for me to tell you, Brother Diego, it's important for me to teach you, if I believe this, that you have to understand that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is simply the influence of the Father and Son. You have to understand this, because if you don't understand that, then you're entering into the omega apostasy and you're going to be lost. So it's essential for me to teach you the truth about the Holy Spirit. You follow my logic? Notice the next quote. Acts of the Apostles, page 52. It is not essential for us to be able to define what the Holy Spirit is. Why? Because he didn't speak of himself. It's not essential for us, but it would be impossible even if he wanted to, because he doesn't speak of himself. It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Christ tells us that the Spirit is the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. It is plainly declared regarding the Holy Spirit in his work of guiding men into all truth, he shall not speak of himself. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it. And yet, if I'm an Arian in our midst, it's essential that I explain it to you, because if you don't understand it the way I define it, you're going to be lost. You see my point here? The subtle point, but it's a fact. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Men have fanciful views. Men having fanciful views may bring together passages of Scripture and put a human construction on them, but the acceptance of these views will not strengthen the church regarding such mysteries which are too deep for human understanding. Silence is golden. Now, that's just one of the issues. The Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Godhead. It's simply the influence of Father and Son. Another Arian teaching is that Jesus is begotten, which in my understanding, run the word begotten in your Bible. Take a concordance and look begotten. The definition of begotten is created. Okay, that's Arianism. Jesus is a created being. So let's consider that. Because remember, if we have a reverence for the authority of the spirit of prophecy, we will be protected from the delusions of the last days. So what does the spirit of prophecy say about Christ being a created being? Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, the Godhead people will tell you that our assurance of eternal life is recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. And by that they mean that you have to believe that he is God's Son. Okay? And they place that definition in the context that he's the only begotten Son, and therefore he was brought forth from the Father, and therefore he's a created being. But here, Sister White says that Christ's life was unborrowed and underived. You have the meaning for derive underneath there. It says to come or proceed from. To derive something is to take something from. But Ellen White says that Christ's life was underived. It did not come from anywhere. It was original with him. It was unborrowed. It was underived. And she goes one step further. She says the divinity of Christ, she's defining divinity as immortal. She says the divinity of Christ is, where is it? Is that believer's assurance of eternal life. She's saying the fact that Christ's life measures with the life of God, that it was his life is unborrowed and underived, that is our assurance of eternal life. And they're saying that the fact that Jesus is God's Son, the only begotten, that Jesus was brought forth from the Father, that that's where our assurance of salvation is. You may not have heard this argument from them, but I guarantee they know what I'm talking about if they're watching this. They go so far to say, if you've ever dealt with them, and this always comes up, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son in the sense that he was brought forth from the Father, if you don't believe that, then you're only role-playing. That's the term they use. It's just role-playing. You're just pretending he's the Son and pretending he's the Father. And this is a big issue with them. They're claiming that to believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son requires that you believe that he is a created being. And yet here Sister White is saying that when it comes to Christ's divinity, that his divinity is based upon he had life in himself that came from nowhere else. It was unborrowed and underived, and that this is our assurance of eternal life. This is an absolute 180-degree contradiction with the spirit of prophecy, this position of the Anti-Trinitarians. Because it's impossible to understand heavenly things by earthly things. Okay, when you and I think about the Father and the Son, what do we think about? Our family. Okay? If we're going to define the relationship of the Father and Son in heaven by our human existence, and that's the terms that the Lord chose to use with us, isn't it? He says, I am the Father, he's the Son. He gave us those terms. So he says, you have to believe this by faith, sure enough. But what does it demand, my brother Austin? If you have a father and you have a son, you have to have a mother. By human terms, you have to have a mother. So is it role-playing, or is it simply taking God simply at his word when he says Father and Son, that you need to relate to this by faith? But understand there's no way in our human experience that we can understand what it means that he's the Father and the Son, because it's heavenly existence, not earthly existence. April Review and Herald, April 5th, 1906. While God's word speaks of the humanity of Christ when upon this earth, it also speaks decidedly regarding his preexistence. The word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son of God, in union and oneness with his Father. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant, the one in whom all nations of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, if they accepted him, were to be blessed. The word was with God and was God. And the Word was God. Before men or angels were created, the Word was with God and was God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It takes a certain amount of faith to even come close to understanding the basic premise of that. But it's impossible for human beings to understand that in the beginning the Word was with God and was God. We can't understand that. To make that understanding a salvational test is to put a human construction on something that human beings cannot understand. Manuscript releases number 20, page 395. Not one of the angels could become a substitute in surety for the human race, for their life is God's. They could not surrender it. On Christ alone the human family depended for their existence. He is the eternal self-existent Son. Do you catch what she's saying there? A perfect angel could not accomplish the work of at the cross because their life had been given to them. It required that Jesus accomplish the work on the cross because his life had not been given to him. It was his life. You follow that? That's what she says. On Christ alone, not one of the angels could become a substitute and surety for the human race, for their life is God's. They could not surrender it. On Christ alone, the human family depended for their existence. He is the eternal, self-existent Son, on whom no yoke had come. When God asks, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" Christ alone of the angelic host could reply, "Here I am, send me." He alone had covenanted before the foundation of the world to become a surety for man. He could say that which not the highest angel could say. I have power over my own life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He's eternal. He's eternal. Now notice Matthew 22, 29, and 30. Jesus answered and said unto them, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Sadducees. They come to Jesus with a trick question. They say a man marries a woman and he dies, and in fulfilling the law of Moses, the woman's given to her brother, his brother, the husband's brother, and that man dies, and it goes down through a series of brothers dying. She's been with all these brothers as a wife. And the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they're trying to set Jesus up to prove that he's a false teacher. They say, so in the resurrection, they don't believe in it. They're saying, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection. This wife's been married to seven brothers in the resurrection. Which one of those brothers is her husband? Oh, what does Jesus say? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they marry. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying that heavenly reality is different than earthly reality? Is he saying the makeup of the family here on earth is different than what is represented in heaven? That's exactly what he's saying. He's not saying it specifically, but he's saying when the Father and Son are used to explain the relationship and the work of the Father and Son, that it's portrayed that way to speak to our hearts about the love between a father and a son, that the father would actually allow his son to be sacrificed for the sins of those that did not deserve to be sacrificed for. But he's not saying that this is identifying the same relationship of father and son that exists here on planet Earth any more than the marriage relationship here on planet Earth is going to be repeated in the earth made new. Let me jump down. Go to page 13. I have a quote out of context. There was once a brother I know, and I've heard this discussion come up more than once. But there was a brother that I know, and from my human perspective, I don't know. I'm not trying to judge him. I'm just trying to put this story in context. I mean, we all have weaknesses, okay? We all have temptations that are part of who we are. Not everyone has the same, but I think the weakness of this brother is probably in the he probably has a weakness for women more than some do, okay? And in our time around this brother, there was a couple times where the subject came up about marriage in heaven and sexual relationships in heaven, okay? So and what I'm saying is I think that this was a concern of his because of what appears to be a weakness in his character. I mean, if you're seeking to go to heaven to simply carry on the pleasures of earth, you're not going to get to heaven. Heaven isn't about the pleasures on earth. Heaven's about spending eternity with Christ. Okay, so that's what I'm saying here. But in the context of all this, this is where we took them, is from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 173. There are men today who express their belief that there will be marriages and births in the new earth. But those who believe the scriptures cannot accept such doctrines. The doctrines that children will be born in the new earth is not part of the sure word of prophecy. The words of Christ are too plain to be misunderstood. They should forever settle the question of marriages and births in the new earth. Neither those who shall be raised from the dead nor those who shall be translated without seeing death will marry or be given in marriage. They will be as the angels of God, members of the royal family. I would say to those who hold views contrary to this plain declaration of Christ, upon such matters silence is eloquence. It is presumption to indulge in suppositions and theories regarding matters that God has not made known to us in his words. Underline that one. It is presumption to indulge in suppositions and theories regarding matters that God has not made known to us in his word. Brothers and sisters, God has not made known to us in his word how God came into existence. It's not there. For us to claim that Jesus is the only begotten and therefore somewhere past in eternity past so long ago that it can't be understood by us that Jesus was brought forth from the Father and therefore Jesus is a created being, that is not marked in his words, and it's a supposition that we shouldn't be touching. But that's not necessarily what she's talking about here. She's talking about marriage in the new earth. She says, it is a presumption to indulge in suppositions and theories regarding matters that God has not made known to us in his word. We need not enter into speculation regarding our future state. To my ministering brethren, I would say, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Do not bring in to the foundation. She's talking about do not bring on the foundation. What's the foundation? Don't bring truth on this. Don't place the Godhead understanding on this, because it's not there. Of course, that's not what she's speaking about here. She's talking about marriage in the new earth. Do not bring to the foundation wood and hay and stubble, your own surmisings and speculation, which can benefit no one. Christ withheld no truth essential to our salvation. Those things that are revealed are for us and our children, but we are not to allow our imagination to frame doctrines concerning things not revealed. My point here is this. When it comes to our earthly relations, to the nature of our families and our family, what do they call it? The makeup of the family. It is not an illustration of what the family is going to be like in heaven any more than trying to reason in our understanding of a father and son is valid to reason in to God the Father and God the Son. It hasn't been revealed. We certainly have no information of a mother unless we're Catholics. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's foolishness to go in those areas where it hasn't been revealed. That's my point that I'm trying to settle here with this story about marriages in heaven. Heavenly things cannot be defined by earthly things. Should not be. Okay, back to page 12. How much time we have, my brother? Okay, we're almost done. The argument that is made is that Jesus is the only begotten Son. They don't want to say that begotten means created, but all you have to do is run the word begotten in the Word of God. It's mentioned over and over again. It's procreated. My Son is begotten of me. He's my creation. So the argument is that they don't want to say that Jesus is a created being because that's too blatant of Arianism. That's too, I don't know why they're not willing just to say that, hey, we uphold the teachings of Arius as the pioneers did, but they want to say only begotten. And they want to suggest that Jesus was begotten, he was brought into existence at some time way back in eternity past. And we just read a quote there where Sister White says that we're not to speculate on things that are not set forth in God's Word. And there is no information that allows us to speculate about when, where, how, what it means that Jesus was the only begotten. If there's any inclination in God's Word about when Jesus was begotten, it doesn't agree with their premise. And as we take up this final subject before we close, I want you to know that I'm not making a claim about this. All I'm doing, my claim about where we're going to go right now, is this is the only inference in God's Word about where Jesus was begotten. And it doesn't agree with their claim. Okay, go to Psalms chapter 2. I'm on page 12. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine a vain thing? Verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, and we're going to show that in Acts, that this is identified as the Lord's anointed here is Christ, and that the kings of the earth are Pilate and Herod and the Jews, the people that put him on the cross. This was fulfilled at the cross. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We recently put a quote from Sister White in one of our newsletters where it says that Christ was never known to laugh. But God does laugh in the scriptures. Here, the Lord laughs at the foolishness of the wicked. Okay. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's a point where God the Father is saying, this day I've begotten thee, and it's in a time period where the Lord has given him the enemies. He's bringing the enemies to derision. Okay, whenever that time period is. Now go to Acts 4. I want to emphasize again, I'm not making a claim about when Christ was begotten. I'm simply saying this is the only place in the scriptures where there's some inference about it, and it doesn't square with the Godhead people's inference of when Christ was begotten. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 4, speaking of what we just read in Psalms, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ." In Psalms it said against the Lord, the anointed. But Jesus was anointed at the baptism. That's when he became Christ. So here Psalms is being applied to the time of the cross. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now go to Acts 13. Verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declared unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto this, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." By the context here, what's the day that he has begotten him? Verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The resurrection. What happens at the resurrection? We just read it. He continues to be on earth for a period of time. How many days? 40 days. Then he ascends to heaven, and what takes place in heaven? The inauguration of the holy place of Christ's ministry of as high priest. Okay, this is the place where he sits down on the throne with his fathers, right? Okay, let's go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." When does he sit down with the majesty on high? When he's purged our sins. That's the cross, right? Okay. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, we'll deal with that in a second. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." The inference here is that Jesus becomes the only begotten in the death, resurrection, and ascension and inauguration into the holy place when he begins his high priestly ministry. But when was Jesus crucified? When was he crucified? When was Jesus crucified? 31 AD? And I thought he was crucified from the foundation of the world. And when was the foundation of the world? It was when the plan of redemption was put in place, wasn't it? So there is the inference that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father when the plan of redemption was put in place. just as he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world when the plan of redemption was put in place. But what was the first thing that Jesus did after he was resurrected? The first thing. Well, first thing you could say, he folded his clothes. But what was the second thing? He ascended to the Father, right? He went to his Father to see if his sacrifice was acceptable, correct? All right, that was the first thing he did, and then he comes back. But what was he making sure of? That the plan had been fulfilled. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain from the very beginning of the plan of redemption. It wasn't put in place and it wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't marked in history till the cross. But when was he the only begotten? Well, the inference here is that he becomes the only begotten right there in the inaugural ceremony. And what? How did he mark the inaugural ceremony? How did he let the disciples know that his work in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary began? He poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what I'm saying is, and I've said this more than once now, I'm not making a claim that I have any idea when Jesus became the only begotten Son of the Father. What I'm saying is that inspiration tells it has something to do with the plan of redemption. It has more to do with the plan of redemption than it has to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son as understood by human beings that live in a family that's made up of a mother, a father, and children. It has something to do with the plan of redemption. And to place an understanding of the only begotten as a definition for the Son being a creation of the Father and demanding that you accept that he's created of the Father in order to truly understand that he's the Son is a human concept that can't be backed up by God's word. And to place that understanding in the context of that this is the omega apostasy by which you will be rejected by the Lord and lost, it's a terrible concept to be foistering upon God's people here at the end of the world. Let me read this passage from Selected Messages. And I'm going to drop to page 13. I'm going to cut off the first paragraphs because of the time. Second paragraph on page 13 says, "There is the throne and around it a rainbow of promise." And this is the Pentecostal inauguration of the sanctuary. "There are seraphim and cherubim. The angels circle around him, but Christ waves them back. He enters into the presence of the Father. He points to his triumph in the antitype of himself, the wave sheaf, those raised with him, the representatives of the captive dead who shall come forth from their graves when the trump shall sound. He approaches the Father. If there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, if the Father rejoices over one with singing, let the imagination take in this scene. Christ says, 'Father, it is finished. I have done thy will. Oh my God, I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am.' And the voice of God is heard. Justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The arms of the Father encircle the Son. And his voice is heard saying, 'Let all the angels worship him.'" This is where this begotten aspect of Christ is marked by the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. It has something to do with the plan of redemption. But now let's look at Hebrews 1, verse 5, which we read. I just want to draw one thought out of it. Verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?' Again he said," who's speaking here? This is the Father, okay? "Again the Father said," again he said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." They're not role-playing, are they? He's saying, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Those positions of father and son has something that is beyond our human understanding. But this verse seems to imply that they agreed upon this designation in order to illustrate the plan of redemption to fallen men. It does not seem to square with the concept of the anti-Trinitarians that if you do not truly believe that Jesus was begotten, that Jesus was created by the Father, then you do not really believe that he's the Son. And if you do not believe that he is the Son of the Father, then you do not have eternal life. It's a resting of God's word. A few quotes to close. Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 93. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by beholding him you will be changed into his likeness. Talk not of these spiritualistic theories. Let them find no place in your mind. Let our papers be kept free from everything of that kind. Publish the truth. Do not publish error. Do not try to explain in regard to the personality of God. You cannot give any further explanation than the Bible has given. Human theories regarding him are good for nothing. Do not soil your minds by studying the misleading theories of the enemy. Labor to draw minds away from everything of this character. It would be better to keep these subjects out of our papers. Let the doctrines of present truth be put into our papers, but give no room to a repeating of erroneous theories. Here, if nothing else, she's saying that this discussion about the personality of God, it's not the present truth message. She says, don't put the subject of the personality of God in your papers. Put present truth in your papers. Don't be making the issue of the anti-Trinitarians in our midst over the personality of God being destroyed because the Adventist Church has accepted the doctrine of the Trinity into your papers. Put present truth into your papers. You see the distinction there? Or you think I'm stretching it? It would be better to keep these subjects out of our papers. Let the doctrines of present truth be put into our papers, but give no room to a repeating of erroneous theories. Next quote, Medical Ministry, page 992. In regard to the personality and prerogatives of God, where he is, what he is, this is a subject which we dare not to touch. On this theme, silence is eloquence. It is those who have no experimental knowledge of God who venture to speculate in regard to him. Did they know more of him, they would have less to say about what he is. The one who in the daily life holds closest communion with God and who has the deepest knowledge of him realizes most keenly the utter inability of human beings to explain the Creator. Manuscript Releases, volume 18, page 222, and we're closing. The subject of speculation regarding God's personality we will not venture to express except in the language of the Word, which represents his personality. There is to be no discussion over this question, lest God would give unmistakable revelation of what he is that would extinguish the one who dares venture on the holy ground and his speculative theories, as some ventured to do in the opening of the ark to see what was in it as its power and how God was manifested. The men were slain for their curiosity science. Slain for opening the ark because they were venturing on the subject of the personality of God. Let human beings consider that by all their searching, they can never interpret God. But no, Brother Jeff, God is the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is simply their spirit. And Jesus is a created being. He's the Son. If you don't believe that, you're lost. Speculation, brothers and sisters. When the redeemed shall be pure and clean to come into his presence, they will understand that all that has reference to this eternal God, the unapproachable God, cannot be represented in figures. Can't be represented in the figure of the Father and the Son. It is safe to contemplate God, the great and wonderful God, and Jesus Christ, the express image of God. God gave his only begotten Son to our world that we might through his righteous character behold the character of God. In heaven we shall be in the eternal presence of God. Those people that get drawn into this controversy in Adventism based upon the pioneer position are being seduced to take positions that are in direct contradiction with the Bible and spirit of prophecy, though they know it not. And early on in the series, we read a passage that we commented on that those people that are wrapped up in this delusion, they won't be able to hear what we're saying. And I'm certain this is so. And this presentation isn't for those. It's for those that are in the valley of decision on this foolishness, because it's sweeping around the world. And there's very few Adventist pastors that are willing to respond to it because they're too busy managing their church families or their conferences or their unions to understand that people are getting swept into this erring teaching that the pioneers held until the 1880s when Christ opened up the truth of the Godhead through the work of the Spirit of prophecy. I hope we see that this theory that's been presented in Adventism is based upon some some falsehoods by selectively taking portions of witnesses to bring into the play and leaving out parts of their testimony that would contradict your faulty position. That it requires taking understandings across the board against inspiration in terms of the makeup of the Godhead, in terms of the immortality of Christ, in terms of the divinity of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. And that it misrepresents the delusions connected with the Omega apostasy at the end, which are delusions that are brought about by a variety of errors, not simply one. And it's unfortunate that the culture of Adventism today plays into one of their premises, is that we're trying to draw closer to Catholicism because that unfortunately is true. So when they make their claim that we are trying to become more Catholic and therefore we're trying to make our understanding of the Godhead more represent the Catholic understanding of the Trinity, unfortunately that's true. But that doesn't confirm the false premises that they've built. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to understand your personality, your character, as you have revealed in your word, the Bible, and the Spirit of prophecy. And we want that understanding to change us into your image, that we might receive the seal of God in the near future, that we might be among the privileged that are allowed to spend eternity with you and come to truly know your personality, your character, your makeup. We understand that this teaching, this Arian teaching that is Adventism, is causing many of your people to stumble and to develop misunderstandings about the foundational truths of Adventism. We ask that perhaps some way, somehow, that this material that we're sharing here can be used by your Holy Spirit to pull some of those people that are heading in that direction out of the fire, and that it might also better prepare some of us that are on the right side of this issue to have some more thorough arguments as we labor with the brethren that are going that direction. We thank you for allowing us to take the time necessary to put this study in place, and we ask a blessing upon it as it goes forth to your people wherever they may be. In Jesus' name, amen.